So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 2. And God's Word says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.' What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just pray this morning that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. May we have the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit here this, with each of us this morning, to open up the true meaning of this passage that you have to speak to each of us this morning. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so in John, in this passage, John 2, 1 to 11, we see that Jesus performs his first miracle at this wedding in Cana. Now, this is not just the first miracle, or John refers to them as the first sign of Jesus' power, but John records a total of seven signs or miracles in his gospel. John is also the only one to record this particular sign of Jesus' power. And this is more than just a recording of the power of Jesus, a power he has over the natural elements of this world. It is also, as we just read, a sign of the glory of Jesus. It is a sign of his glory in that we get a glimpse of the ability that Jesus has in creating and sustaining the entire universe. It is a demonstration of his divine authority. We will also see that turning water into wine is a metaphor for the transformative power that Jesus demonstrates in our lives. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that this passage is a metaphor. I believe that these events actually happened and that Jesus did indeed demonstrate his divine power by literally changing six large stone pots from water to wine, just as the passage states. What I am saying is, when we look at the changing of water into wine, we can also see an example of the changes that Jesus makes in us when we submit our lives to him. But more on that in a minute. As we read this passage, and for Christians, it is a very familiar passage, I said that this is the first time Jesus reveals his supernatural abilities in the Gospel of John. And John, again, is the only gospel writer to record this event. But this account takes place as sort of a precursor to the ministry work that Jesus has is about to embark upon. This takes place before the start of his earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We will see in the coming weeks that Jesus really doesn't begin to proclaim who he is and what his intent is until after John the Baptist is thrown in prison by Herod. But I'm jumping ahead here. So we're going to see the following points from this passage. First, marriage is important to Jesus. Second, Jesus is able to transform you. And third and finally, transformation happens after obedience. So we're going to see this morning that marriage is important to Jesus. Jesus is able to transform you, but that transformation happens after obedience. So we see this morning's passage, it begins on the third day. On the third day of what, you may be asking? Well, this is John's way of connecting this passage with the end of the previous chapter in the account of when John was sharing the events that had taken place previously, like the baptism of Jesus Christ and the calling of Jesus and his first disciples. These events all took place in another town in the region of Galilee, a town known as Bethany beyond the Jordan. And last week we saw that this was a town about 55 kilometers distant from where the wedding was taking place. Jesus and the few followers he had at the time walked for 3 days to attend this special occasion. And we learned last week that that's the equivalent of walking from Didsbury all the way to Innisfail. So can I see a show of hands? How many people walked here this morning? On the third day is a way for the gospel writer to let us know how long it took to travel to Cana. A 3-day walk indicates that this was a significant event for Jesus. Ask yourself, how important would something have to be for you to walk to Innisfail just to attend? Would you walk that far to buy groceries? To attend a market? To go to a quilting retreat or an art show and sale? What I'm trying to illustrate here is the cultural significance of events like weddings in the time of Jesus. People would travel great distances to attend a celebration like this. That is why the family would often throw a multi-day celebration in honor of the efforts that the guests extended to attend these festivities. Just as they are today, weddings were an opportunity to reconnect with old friends or relatives, and some who've lived some distance away from you. Marilyn and I had a chance to connect with several people yesterday who we knew from our days at Redemption Church in Olds. The union of Joel and Amber acted as sort of a bridge and a connection point for us in that group of individuals to connect over. If you've ever attended a wedding, and I'm sure you have, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you go to see the bride and groom, and if you're lucky and they are good at the social graces and good at social events like this, you will get to spend a few precious one-on-one moments with the bride and groom. But they have a whole room full of people whom they have to do the same thing with. So you spend the majority of your time visiting friends and family that you haven't seen for some time. Maybe you haven't seen them since the last big family event. So we can see from this account of this wedding in the Bible that weddings were important enough to Jesus for him to walk 3 days and join the celebrations with his mother and the friends or family who were getting married. Now, what I find interesting in this account is that, have you noticed that the bride and groom were never named? I think this is intentional. I think the bride and groom remain anonymous so that we can see ourselves in this account. We can actually, as we read this, we can place ourselves in the midst of this celebration. I think the Holy Spirit is sophisticated enough of an author that he would use just such a literary technique as to put us right into the middle of this story. So with an unnamed bride and groom, you were able to conjure up every memory of any wedding that you have ever attended. And you can see yourself here in the midst of these festivities. But to be completely immersed in this account, there's one culturally significant detail that I need to make you aware of. Weddings were a multi-day event of eating and drinking and visiting with friends and family. Now, I'm not saying that they were a multi-day power drinking events, but wine was a significant part of the ancient Near East diet. This was something that I had to get my head around when I first became a Christian. Growing up in an alcoholic home, I had my own issues with alcohol and its abuse when I was of drinking age. And I was never taught the proper use of alcohol, if you will. Now, if you're a teetotaler, good on you, and I respect that. Trust me, there's nothing wrong with that approach to life. And you're not missing out on anything significant by abstaining from alcohol. But I have family members and friends who are recovering alcohol addicts, and I respect their struggles and their journey of healing enough that I would never knowingly do anything to jeopardize their recovery. But in the time of Jesus, wine would often be watered down or even mixed with milk to dilute the effects of the alcohol. The point I'm trying to make here is that wine was an important part, a vital part even, you might say, to the success of these types of celebration. Running out of wine would have had a negative impact on the social standing of the host family. In other words, guests would have looked down their noses at the family if they had run out of wine. And I mentioned that the bride and groom were not named, but we can deduce that they may have been close friends or maybe even family members of Mary and Jesus. We draw this conclusion from the fact that Mary, the mother of Jesus, must have been one of the first to be aware of the circumstances as she calls on her son to deal with the unfolding situation. Because this was a tragic and potentially embarrassing situation taking place. The host family had run out of wine for the celebration, and in the ancient Near East, hospitality is everything. The requirement of a host in this culture were extremely important to their social standing in the community. One of the worst things that you could be accused of in those days was being a bad host. So here we are at a wedding, and it doesn't tell us whether this is day one or day seven of the event, and that's not really important. What is critical here is that we are out of wine. Mary knows about it, and she comes to Jesus to solve the problem. Now, I know a lot of evangelical preachers are hesitant to talk too much about Mary because, you know, of how the Catholic Church has elevated her to such a high position in their teachings, but that doesn't mean we should ignore her either. So here she is in the midst of this situation, and she knows that Jesus can solve this, or at the very least, handle it in such a way to help. Notice, who does Mary bring with her? Mary has some servants in tow. Not the hosts, not the master of the banquet. She has servants with her to do the bidding of Jesus. Now, Jesus has some interesting words here for his mother. Look at verse 4. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Now, I've heard some guys make a lot out of this statement. Some have spoken about it as a mother's request, and some have said that, you know, she used mother's logic or mother's persuasion to get Jesus to do what she wanted. And that may be true to a certain extent. But we must be careful about reading too much into the tone of this situation. Jesus is simply letting Mary know that, but I think more importantly, John is letting us, the reader, know that Jesus was not quite ready to launch his public ministry yet. I think this was Jesus' way of letting his mother know, and the servants with her, not to reveal anything about what was about to happen. Look at verse 5 to see what Mary's response was. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I mean, I have to admit, that is kind of a mom response, right? Mary, come over here, and she says to Jesus, "We have a problem, we're out of wine." And Jesus says, "Why come to me? I'm not ready to reveal myself." And then mom just walks away without an argument. She turns to the servants and tells them, "Do whatever he tells you." But I see this as a signal of Mary's faith in Jesus' ability to solve the problem. I think this is a lesson that we can benefit from. Do we have the faith to bring our troubles to Jesus? Do we believe enough in what the Bible has to say to us about our troubles that we first turn to Jesus in prayer when we run up against an obstacle or a trial? I'm not saying that we just dump our problems at the feet of Jesus and walk away. We'll see that there's a second part to this equation in a few minutes. And I'm not saying that we just, you know, let go and let God, or as I've heard others say, and this is not a Jesus take the wheel moment kind of thing. It's really not a good idea to get your theology from country music. I just want to put that out there. But I want to first concentrate on the faith aspect of this equation. Do you have the required faith to take your problems to Jesus in prayer with the mindset that he will provide an answer? Notice I said provide an answer, not fix the problem. We should have the faith of Mary when we encounter difficult situations. We should demonstrate the same level of faith in the unchanging character of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We should turn first to Jesus in prayer with our troubles and then be patient and open to receive instructions from the Holy Spirit. Now, here's where the resolution part comes to the solving of the problem that you're facing. Notice in the passage that the solution arrives after there is obedience to Jesus. Nearby, there were six stone water jars that held water used for ceremonial washing. Notice this is not drinking water, but water used for ceremonial washing. And in verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. It's the water used for ceremonial washing that is transformed into wine. Think of the symbology here. Jesus transforms this water into wine. But Jesus also replaces the ceremonial washing with his cleansing blood through the work that he is about to embark upon. When we accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are permanently washed clean through the blood of our Savior. We are washed once for all time. Not because of any washing or scrubbing that we have done, but all because of the work that Jesus completed on the cross on our behalf. Ceremonial washing and ceremonial sacrifices were not sufficient to repair the broken relationship between the Creator and his created beings. Only the work of the uncreated one, the sustainer of the universe, could be a suitable sacrifice to pay the penalty for all those chosen by God. A sacrifice so perfect, so complete, done in such a way so that none could boast. All we can do is humbly submit and accept the gift that we call grace, a gift so wonderful and so complete that we cannot add anything to it. This passage reminds us that Jesus has the power to transform our lives. If Jesus can transform water into wine, why would you not see that he desires something much more valuable to him than a stone jar filled with 30 gallons of fine wine? Jesus desires to transform you. He wants to transform you into one of his children. You can be transformed into a child of God, an adopted son or daughter of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus' transformative work is bringing joy where there is sorrow and abundant life where there is emptiness. It encourages us to trust in his ability to change our circumstances, and it infuses our lives with joy and purpose. This passage teaches that Jesus is not only capable of performing miracles, but actively desires to transform our lives, illustrating that his presence brings about significant change and joy. Think about what a tragedy would have happened in the lives of these hosts if they had not had more wine. Jesus kept the joy of the celebration going by avoiding the embarrassment for the host family. This miracle showcases Jesus as the Messiah who brings new life and joy, a joy that is offered through the new covenant, the transformation from law to grace, symbolized through the wine. The big idea here is that encountering Jesus can lead to profound transformation in our lives, turning our ordinary situations into extraordinary experiences filled with grace and joy. Now, that's a big claim, extraordinary experiences filled with his grace and joy. How can I be confident enough to make such a claim? Well, let's turn back to the passage for evidence. Look at verses 8 to 10. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wines first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Okay, so a bit more background to help you grasp the context of what is going on here. Weddings were big deals, as I've said. A feast or a banquet was a big component to the weddings. To make sure that the event went off in the best way possible, the host would often hire a master of the banquet. Think kind of a first century event planner here. The master of the banquet would ensure that all the scheduled events would happen. They would check the food and they would check the wine for taste and suitability before being served to guests. This way, the host family could concentrate on visiting and being hosts to their guests. So Jesus instructs the very same guys who just filled these stone jars with water to draw some and go find the master of the banquet and get his approval before serving to the guests. Now, it was common practice in those days to serve your best wine first, when everyone was alert and bright. Then, as the evening wore on, you could serve the cheaper wine, the more recent vintage, if you will, when people's palates had been dulled by food and drink and the cheap stuff would be less noticeable. But not for Jesus. Jesus brings the good stuff. Look what the master of the banquet says after being presented with the wine for tasting. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Friends, that is what the transformative work of Jesus Christ will result in your life. You will have saved the best till now. Even for those of us who have been faithfully walking with Jesus for a while, he is still saving the best for last, when we will be by his side in paradise. That truly will be the best of time. And I pray that you allow this transformational work in your life, which will result in Jesus making your new life together with him the best going forward. When you face difficulties in the coming days, as we all will, turn first to Jesus in prayer. Be sure to remain sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your lives. Do not allow the whisperings of the tempter to take your eyes off your Lord and Savior. So let me ask you, have you allowed Jesus to transform your life? And again, notice that the change happened after the servants were obedient to the instructions given to them. Transformation happens after obedience. We pray, we obey, we are transformed. Our circumstances may not transform, but our ability to deal with the circumstances will be transformed when we trust in Jesus. Obedience is the second part of the equation that I mentioned earlier. Obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our cooperation and faith in Jesus' guidance lead to divine intervention and change. Think about a common piece of pottery, a broken piece. Sometimes it gets cracked and broken. But rather than tossing it, a skilled potter can reshape it into something even better. In our lives, Jesus acts as the potter, always ready to reshape our brokenness into something beautiful and functional. His transformative power ensures that every flaw and crack can become part of a masterpiece that glorifies God. The book of Romans tells us that he is the potter and we are the clay. By allowing God to work in your life, you could experience the same surprise and joy that the master of the banquet had at the sampling of the wine which Jesus had just made. Two more quick points I'm going to touch on this morning. Look at verse 11 for the real reason for this miracle. It wasn't just to avoid embarrassment for the host family. It was also what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. This miracle, this sign, as John refers to them, were vehicles through which Jesus was able to reveal his glory. Through the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, his disciples believed in him. Believing in Jesus was the main purpose for the signs. Throughout the Bible, the concept of marriage and weddings is given high value by our Creator. From the book of Genesis, when the woman was created for man because, quote, it was not good for the man to be alone. And then later in the same book, we receive this command, quote, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Marriage is a covenant. Covenants are an agreement between two people or two groups that involves promises on the part of the each to the other. Today, at weddings, we exchange vows as a way of publicly declaring our intentions and promises to the other party in the covenant of marriage. But we can see from this passage in the Bible that a feast and great celebration were an important aspect of the wedding. As a matter of fact, wedding feasts are mentioned at least two more times in the New Testament. We don't have time to examine both, so I'll just touch on the wedding feast that Jesus teaches about in the Gospel of Matthew. In the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, Jesus tells us about a king throwing a wedding feast for his son. Many were invited, but many made excuses and rejected the invitation. This story resonates deeply when we think of the wedding feast of the Lamb. It serves as a stern reminder to not neglect our invitation to his kingdom. In our daily lives, are we embracing the call to the feast, or are we too preoccupied with worldly distractions? Picture a grand banquet table set with the finest decorations, the finest of food, representing the wedding feast of the Lamb. As guests arrive, they see empty chairs with name cards awaiting loved ones. Those who had received the invitation but chose to stay away. This imagery illustrates our own lives. We too are invited to partake in this ultimate celebration. Yet we must ask ourselves, are we ready to accept the invitation and join the feast? Or will we find ourselves absent from the joy? Friends, do not leave your chair empty at the banquet table of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the way that your teaching uses real-world examples to help us to understand the concepts of your work and your importance in our life. The transforming of the water into wine is just an illustration of the transformative work that you do in our lives when we humbly submit ourselves to you as Savior and Lord. May we continue to do that, Lord, and may we continue to look for ways to share your work with those who do not yet know you. Make us sensitive to the lives of those that you are in work at already, and give us the courage to share your love and your message with them. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
What does change through obedience look like? Well, if you're facing conflicts with your spouse or children, you might feel stuck in a cycle of disputes. Well, practicing obedience to God's command to forgive can change that dynamic. Adopt a weekly check-in conversation where each person can express grievances openly. Making a commitment to pray for each other's hearts and for God to lead your family in reconciliation. Perhaps prioritize seeking forgiveness, even if it feels hard, is a way of embodying Christ's love in both the asking and the granting of forgiveness. Let me close with this verse as a doxology. This is from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Go in peace. You're dismissed.